for prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for this wonderful weekend we have with you and with one another. We want to thank you for the opportunity to come and listen to your word. We recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit among us this very moment, for he will lead and guide us and to know what help us to know what we should do for your cause on earth. Bless the speaker for the hour, Pastor David Gates, as he give us a message and help us to draw near to our Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that we will have strength and boldness and the courage to go out to witness for our Lord Jesus through our businesses, through our ministries, and through our lives. We thank you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
I'd like to congratulate all of you for singing so enthusiastically. You know, if you had to compare the way we sang on Thursday, the theme song I'm talking about, or even Friday, with the way you sang this morning, that's no comparison at all. Despite our dwindling numbers, you sang as if you've known the song for years. Praise the Lord for that, and I trust that we will take this song home with us, especially take the message to heart to our workplaces. Now, the special music for this morning will not be by Holman Sinaga. I have not recovered sufficiently to share with you a message in song. I would have loved to, but Don Budd has graciously agreed to take my place. But instead of having it at this time, we will have Don sing to us at the close of the talk this morning before the closing prayer. So now it's my privilege to welcome Pastor David Gates to our pulpit again this morning. You know, the last few days that we have listened to him, he has a powerful voice, but not till yesterday did we realize he's equally powerful on the trumpet. He has been trumpeting to us some very inspiring messages. In fact, some of the messages that he trumpeted to us disturbed me tremendously the last couple of days. In fact, I will be leaving this convention very uncomfortable in one way, but extremely excited in another way that God has sent Pastor Gates to be with us this weekend. So without further ado, the man who not only trumpets with his voice, but with his lips, Pastor Gates, will just share his message. Time to cross the Jordan River.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you. Shall we bow our heads? Please. The solemn times that we live in, Lord, are equally exciting times. They are dangerous times, but times when your Holy Spirit will be poured out in such a way that you will finish the work amidst all the chaos in the world. We pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit. We pray that the message today will come from you and that the presenter will be transparent, but that we will understand, Lord, what you are asking us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm wondering if that speaker, it's kind of, do I need to relocate the mic a little bit? It's kind of, I can hear it ring. Testing, 1, 2, 3, testing, testing. Is it okay? Are you hearing okay, or are you hearing a ring too? It's okay, raise your hand if it sounds okay. Okay, thank you. This morning I got up at 4 o'clock in the morning, wide awake, praying, And the whole outline for today's service, I basically had an idea because I present this sermon a lot. But the Lord laid it out in specific ways so that I had to add a few illustrations, change a few things. But by the time it was breakfast time, I had it all outlined in a way that I felt the Lord wanted to present, and I pray that His message will come through that way today. We will start today's message from Joshua chapter 1. I invite you to open your Bibles. Joshua was given the job of conquering Canaan. And we will draw some parallels from the first chapter before moving on to some other parts of the Bible. Today we are given the job of conquering Canaan, the earthly Canaan, in preparation for the heavenly Canaan. The job is a big task, but we can find out how Joshua was instructed, and we can learn from him as prerequisites, as instructions directly applicable to what we have to do today. We have also Jerichos that must be taken, large cities, the walls must come down. There are giants in the land, and it is dangerous. But our God, who calls us to conquer Canaan, will do for us what He did for Joshua. I started with verse 1 of chapter 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and cross over this river Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land that I do give unto thee, even the children of Israel. And the next verse sounds like God doesn't know English grammar. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, future tense, that have I already given unto you, as I said in past tense. We're not supposed to mix the tenses. We all know that. That's basic English grammar. You don't say, I loved the food that I'm going to eat for lunch. You don't do that. But God specifically violates the rules of grammar here in order to illustrate a point. I have already given unto you everywhere you shall put the sole of your foot. My boys, my Mexican and my Peruvian son, they love to play football, soccer. We play with them. I play together in the youngest is 15, the oldest is 19. Their three older sisters are already graduated out of the home already. But we still have the two boys at home, and we play together. And up till this year, I could beat both of them, myself against both of them, when we play. But this year, they're getting very, very good. They're getting stronger, and pretty well we tie now. And probably by the end of the year, they will probably beat me every time, father against two sons. But I've held them at bay for a long time with some fancy footwork. But their strength and footwork is increasing. One day I came from a trip. Daddy, why aren't you home more often? We need to play ball more often. And I explained, of course, they know the answer. But we had family worship. And as we were reading this verse, we read that in verse 4 that God gave to Israel all the land of the Hittites. Now, my two boys love history, Bible history, any type of history. They know all the kings. They know who they married. They know who their children are. They know what territory they were kings over. And so they asked me, Daddy, why did Israel never finish conquering the land of the Hittites when it was given to them and promised? And my answer to them was, the soldiers had boys at home that wanted to play soccer. It's hard being a soldier. It's hard going off to war. But if you want to conquer territory, there are some sacrifices to be made. And we in my family, the last 5 years, I've been away from home for nearly 8 months of the year traveling. Sometimes I can take my family with me, sometimes not. It's been painful, but we've reached an agreement. This is part of our family sacrifice in order to conquer territory. If you're going to be a soldier, the family has to pay some prices. Everybody enjoys the conquest together, but there is a price to be paid. It's not free. Soldiers have to leave home. If you're going to be staying at home, you cannot be a soldier. Unless, of course, God has called you to fight the battle at home. And so we've all pained, we've all suffered, we've all sacrificed together for the joy of conquest, for the joy of knowing that people are giving their hearts to God and for the advancement of the church. And God told Joshua, everywhere you put the sole of your foot, I have given to you. My question to you is, Why haven't we taken the world already? If God has promised us success everywhere we put the sole of our foot, why haven't we conquered Canaan? And the answer is very simple. We have not wanted to put the sole of our foot. We have been more interested in what happens at home. We're not interested in Canaan. We're interested in our future, our comfort, our retirement, and climbing the corporate ladder. The guilt is right on our doorstep. We will bear the blame, and we will be responsible for their blood. Because when God says, I will give you anything that you want, just go take it. And we say, no, thank you. We don't want it. And we use excuses like there's not enough money. We use excuses like it's not convenient. We use excuses, well, the government's changed. It's not politically correct at this time. God doesn't care about excuses. He cares only about obedience. And so then God gives the secret to how to do this. And he tells in verse 6, be strong and of good courage. And then, in case Joshua did not understand, he repeats again in verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous. And just in case Joshua has a hard coconut like you and I do, he repeats to verse 9, have I not told you to be strong and of good courage? Three times in just a few verses. Because God's leaders today cannot be those that are weak-spined, jelly, yellow-streaked, cowards. To be a leader in God's church today, you have to stand alone. You have to be willing to look at the work right in the straight in the face and advance as fast as possible in aggressive warfare, using the words of Sister White. What is the difference between strength and courage? Strength is like being a rock in the middle of a hurricane. I was flying our small twin-engine airplane down to South America, and I had to go around two hurricanes. Around Hurricane Francis that was coming across Florida, I got to Puerto Rico, I installed a satellite dish on our Adventist hospital, and then went on to Venezuela, only to find that Hurricane Ivan, that had just destroyed a good part of the Caribbean, was going through, and I had to go around it, and it took an extra three-hour flight to go around the hurricane and get behind it. Two hurricanes, and as I came across the coast, I saw these big rocks slamming across the coast of Venezuela, and the waves slamming the rocks, and as I watched, I noticed the rocks didn't seem to care. The wave would hit it again, and the rock would just sit there and smile back at the wave. Again and again, no difference. Today, if you want to be a leader in God's work, you have to learn to be strong. You have to be willing to take the waves, take the heat, and stand firm, because the waves are getting taller and the waves are getting stronger. What's courage as compared to strength? Courage is very different. I don't think that rock was very courageous. It was strong, but I saw no courage there. Courage is like little David running against Goliath. Certain death, a big sword taller than David. And he would run, and King Saul told him, but you're not up to this. You should wear armor. You're only a little boy. And David responded, the God who saved me from the paw of the lion and the bear, he will save me out of the hands of this giant. It is time that we learn to run toward danger. It is time that we learn to face danger and run toward it with the full confidence that God of Israel, the God of David, will rescue us from the hand of the giants. You see, there is no room for people who are scared. It is not time to play through fear. It is time to be strong and courageous. If you want to take it, if you're going to be a leader, if you consider yourself a leader in any form in God's work, you must have those two traits. And Joshua had it repeated to him three times. Now, there's another part that needs to be done that we need to know first, and that is we have to also read what it says here in verse 7. After it says, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Turn not from it to the left or to the right, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. There's only one formula for success, and that is perfect obedience. The closer you do it God's way, you can be positive of success. And we play with men's ways. We study men's ways. We send our pastors off to other denominations to learn how to do evangelism. How embarrassing. If anything, we should learn from our other brethren, if there's something to learn, and that is be loyal to the mission. Some of them are more loyal to the mission than we are. They're learning. They're preparing. God's children out there are preparing to become Seventh-day Adventists. And we are preparing to leave because we have not been loyal to our mission. We must be obedient. We know how to do health care. We heard this morning how to do health care. We know how to do evangelism. We have a health message. And when other people do it, they say, shame on you. A friend of mine that I knew had worked with Mother Teresa. And Mother Teresa has read all these books. And she said, shame on you. You don't keep what you preach. And we invite speakers. And in North America, there's a pastor who started a big wellness center. People are flocking to him. He's following it. And they invited him to speak at one of our Adventist churches. And the first thing he did when he stood up, he said, shame on you. Because everything I'm doing came out of the spirit of prophecy. We need to learn to be obedient to the way and do it God's way, regardless of the consequences. And in verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate upon it day and night to do according to everything that is written therein. And then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then you will have good success. It is time that we are strong. It is time that we are courageous, and it is time that we be obedient. A leader must lead by example. You must go first. A good leader doesn't order people to go out and do something. He says, follow me. I was at a conference where the conference president, I was speaking for CAM meeting in North America at a conference, and a president came to me and said, we have a problem in our conference. You see, our pastors are asking for pay raises. And we're going through difficult financial times. Would you be willing to talk to our pastors and express to them, please stop asking for raises so we can have more money for evangelism? I said, I'd be happy to. He gathered all the pastors together from the whole conference, and I shared the principles of what God is asking. It's a philosophy of sacrifice. If you're going to be a leader for God, it's time to sacrifice. All the pastors heard carefully, and then I said, let's go further than that. Instead of asking for no more pay raises, why don't we voluntarily agree to reduce our salary and put more money into evangelism? I told him about my grandfather. My grandfather was a pastor all his life in the Southern Union, southeast part of the United States. And when the Great Depression hit, the union voted to lay off 50% of their pastors because of lack of salary, lack of finances. And the pastors got together, and they said, we would rather live on half of our salary than let one single pastor be laid off. And did you know that? They did that. And during the Great Depression, not a single pastor was laid off in the Southern Union. It is time that we begin to share that spirit. It's not about money and sacrifice. It's not for us. It's about getting the job done. And I told these pastors, would you be willing to give up 5% of your salary? Raise your hand. And more than half of those pastors raised their hand and said they're willing to reduce their salary by 5% and put that money into evangelism. But one pastor asked a question. I looked at the administration. All three administrators were sitting up front. And they were feeling, I could tell they were smiling. They were very happy with the direction things were going. And one pastor raised his hand and said, when does this plan of salary reduction begin? And I turned and looked at the president and I said, when Mr. President reduces his salary by 5%, that's when you reduce yours. We can laugh, but it's serious. Nobody reduced their salary 5%. We need leaders today that are willing to lead by example. Be the first one to sacrifice. When our members see sacrifice, when they see our pastors being the first ones to be focused on mission and our administrators, they themselves will do the same. If the church wants money in the fold, start giving more. Feed your sheep. Make strong sheep. Lead by sacrifice, and you will find that they will more than sacrifice and give you back. But when they see us pulling and wanting to build ourselves up, they do the same too. What kind of example do we have? The Pharisees laid rules on a people, but they themselves would not lift them with one single finger. It is time that we do not do that. It is time that we lead by example. Did you know that sheep can multiply? Pastors or shepherds do not multiply. It is a shepherd's job to make sure the sheep multiply. And we have sheep that are hungry. When James Dobson from Focus on the Family went to Europe, he came back and he said, Europe is dead spiritually. I spent 4 months preaching in Europe last year. All over Europe, I just moved to Europe with my family because there were so many invitations. I had one ASI appointment and it resulted in 4 months of speaking appointments. I did not find Europe to be dead spiritually, but I did find a lot of starving sheep. Preach a straight message, the sheep will come and be strong spiritually. They will take up the load. They will carry the finances. They will put the money in, but feed the sheep. Preach straight sermons. Preach something that puts meat on the bones. Tell them Jesus is coming back soon. It's time to be active. We need strong messages today that will feed the sheep and turn into an army. Whoever heard of an army only staying at home with no exercise? You cannot have an army if you keep everybody in bed. Revelation 3:14. I invite you to go with me there. We recognize Revelation 3 right away as being part of the messages to the churches. I'm going to focus on two messages this morning. We're going to start with Laodicea, then we're going to go to Philadelphia. You know the message. Let's read it. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write these things. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, not knowing that you're pitiable, poor, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel, therefore, you to buy me gold tried by fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that the shame of thy nakedness be not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. When I was a boy, I was riding with my father in the airplane. And in Bolivia, there's a lot of cattle. A lot of cattlemen. And cattlemen in Bolivia pride themselves on being able to ride wild bulls. I spent several years milking cows, 200 head of cows with 8 other men by hand. I'd get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and we'd milk for several hours, and when we were done, we would make cheese, sell the milk, and make cheese. And afterward, we would ride bulls. Some of us smaller guys would ride smaller 1-year-old bulls, and the big men would ride the big ones. Who was more macho? Well, my dad was flying in front, and I was in the back, and the man with him was a cattleman, and I was in the back with another cattleman. And the wild bulls in Bolivia are called chucaros. And so my dad turned to the man next to him in a co-pilot seat and said, you're a cattleman. Do you ride chucaros? Oh, said the man. His chest puffed out. I can ride any chucaro. And so my dad said, see if you can ride this one. And he started doing this with the airplane. The man next to me started turning green. And then he went like this, and his cheeks puffed out. I knew what that meant. Something was in his mouth. And he was desperate, and he looked carefully, and he found his friend's hat on his head, and he pulled the hat off the head of his friend, the front, and he filled it up. The only problem was the hat was made out of woven grass. And it started to filter out. And so he said, what do I do with it? My father opened the window and said, throw it outside. So he threw the whole hat outside. Unfortunately, the wind blew it all back in again. All over on top of us. I am still traumatized to this day. It's a terrible smell. It's a horrible thing. And God says a lukewarm church makes him nauseated. It's like drinking Epicac. It makes you vomit, and it stinks, and God says he will have nothing of it. So he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Let me correct the situation. It is God's last invitation to God's last generation people. There is no more invitations after the Laodicean message. The state that we're in is clearly stated. One foot in the world and one foot in the church. We play this game of playing church and playing world. We watch the videos. We listen to the music. We fill our minds with everything of the world. And then we have the guts to say that we're Christian. It doesn't work that way. You do not mix hot with cold and get hot. It's impossible. The only way to have hot people is to have purity in the church. Refusing to fill their minds with the things of the world. Refusing, saying no, no. They go down the road like a car, and when you listen to the radio and as you're riding down the road, if you roll down the windows, you can't hear the radio. So you roll up the window and you can hear the signal. That's how the Christians do. True, hot Christians. They roll up the window to the world and they say, I have to hear the Holy Spirit's voice. So no thank you to that movie. No thank you to that music. No thank you to that literature. And slowly, the voice of the Holy Spirit comes out and they begin to listen. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, said the shepherd. How many of us hear God's voice and follow it? Just hearing the voice is hard enough in the world today. There's too much noise. Roll up the windows, but do not continue playing this game. This is God's last invitation to his last day people, and he will not have another one. We either listen to this testimony of the straight witness, the straight testimony of the true witness, or we reject it. There's only two choices. Sister White wrote in First Testimony, page 181, Sister White saw a shaking happening among God's people. And she said, I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen, and I was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the hearts of the receiver and will lead them to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear this straight testimony, and they will rise up against it, and this will cause a shaking among God's people. Either you accept God's straight counsel and start reforming in your life. Start saying, Lord, thank you for giving me another chance. Give me gold. Give me white raiment. Give me ointment. Help me to change. Or we will rise up against it, and there will be a polarization, and that polarization has already started. In the world and in the church, there's polarization taking place. People are choosing sides today. It is impossible to remain neutral very much longer. You will be forced to make a decision. The most beautiful invitation that can be found in the Bible follows. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. And to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What better invitation than that? Let's go to Philadelphia. You see, even though we are currently Laodicea, we will not remain there. Those that will be saved will move backwards into the church of Philadelphia. It is very obvious because the message to Philadelphia includes 144,000. And the 144,000 come from the last generation. So it is a Philadelphia experience. No critics. Let's find out what God says to the church in Philadelphia. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, holy people. He that is true, he that has the key of David and openeth and shut and no man shutteth and openeth and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. They have works. Behold, I have placed before you an open door and no man can shut it. What a beautiful sign of today's opportunities that we have. For thou hast a little strength. That's also us. A weak people. A small people. Not having very much funding. Not having very many resources. A weak people. But, he says, you have a little strength, but you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. It is time to be faithful to the message, to be faithful to the mission, to be faithful to God. Our loyalty above all is to him, no matter what the pressures are. Behold, I will make them that are the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Adventists, say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie, because I will make them to come down and worship before thy feet, and know that I have loved thee. There are people in the church that say they are Seventh-day Adventists, but are not, but they lie. I was at a meeting in a youth conference in North America in December. Mark Finley was preaching. Some of our elderly, well-known pastors were preaching. And one pastor said, it is time for true Adventists to stop letting fake Adventists use their name. Now, we don't know who they are. It's not really our job to find out who they are and weed them out. That's God's problem. But it did teach me something. It is time to start acting like what you are. Stop professing something that you are not. Either come on board all the way and start living the message, or make it so obvious that everybody knows who you are, and those that are not, it becomes obvious who is not. But it is important that you begin to live what you profess. A little strength, if you are wealthy, or if you have high education, beware, because you can be tempted. You have a little strength. Be humble. If you have any resources, if you have any education, if you have any influence, be very humble. The synagogue of Satan, those that say they are Jews, but they are not, but do lie. I used to think there was two groups of people in the church. For years, all my childhood, most of my life, until a year or so ago. And I read an article in Time magazine about September 11, and how in every disaster there are three groups of people. And everything began to ring a bell. Everything began to come into focus as I began to understand. Three groups of people in every disaster, in every crisis. 10 to 15% that panic, hysterical, and they are quickly lost sight of. Then there's another 10 to 15%, and they know what to do. They think clearly. They are prepared. When September 11, the airplane struck, this 10 to 15% immediately started down the stairs. Security officers came. Everybody sit still. No problem. We'll take care of it. Please do not panic. Sit down and be quiet. 80%, 70 to 80% sat down quietly and waited until they died. Only 10 or 15% were clear enough in their thinking that they immediately reacted and started down. One of them was a friend of mine. And when that happened, he started running down. When the first building got hit, he went down. And before he got to the bottom, the second plane hit the second building. There were glass flying everywhere. People were running out of the buildings. When he reached the bottom, as he was going out, there were big panes of glass falling. As he ran out praying, "Lord, protect me," the lady that was running right in front of him, he saw her sliced in two by a piece of glass. Only 10 to 15% in every crisis. The statistics tell us that in every disaster, the majority of people freeze and die quietly. In the church, there are three groups also. I don't know the percentages, but it's a small group. Let's, for the sake of following the same analogy, let's say 10 to 15%. 10 to 15% that know who they are. They know what their mission is. They're willing to pay the price to carry out the mission, and they report to the commander-in-chief. They work as closely together as they can, but they will not compromise on mission. And then there's a very large group, the majority, for the sake of analogy, 70 to 80%. They sit there and do nothing. But the part, the group that I did not know existed, and I'm now absolutely convinced exists, there is 10 to 15%, for the sake of analogy, that are total enemies of God working in the church. Some of them do not realize it. They work for themselves. But they're enemies of God because they do not work for God. They work for themselves. Some of that 10 or 15% actually know that they are enemies. And they have come in to try to destroy the mission at the last time, because Satan, you see, his worst nightmare is that God's people will wake up. And he knows his time is short. He's like a roaring lion. Everything Satan can do. And how do we know that we do have some of those? Why, it happened in Sister White's time. Why is it different now? If you haven't read the story of PUC, the president of PUC, when Sister White was living in Australia, was interviewing a lady as a professor for the college, Pacific Union College. And this lady dressed in blue was sitting in front of him. And he was interviewing her. Her credentials were laid out in front of the president. And he was looking through her credentials, very impressed with this lady. The secretary knocked on the door and said, "Excuse me, doctor, but I have a letter from Sister White that just came in on the ship, written 3 months ago. Would you like to see it?" "Absolutely." So he read the letter. He looked at the lady. He read the letter. He looked at the lady. Then he said, "Ma'am, would you like to read my letter, please?" And he handed the lady the letter. She read it. Her mouth dropped open. She collected her papers and she said, "I don't know what's going on here, but I am leaving." You see, the letter said, Sister White said, "The angel showed me a lady in a blue dress would come to apply for work, but she doesn't work for God. She works for the enemy. She will have good credentials. She comes from the great opposition to God's people, and she has applied to work here so she can destroy the church." Don't think that's the only time it's ever happened. That's continued to happen. The great power that will fight God's people in the end, the specialty is to infiltrate and to destroy. And we no doubt have some. We don't know who they are. That's not our business. That's God's business. But let us not have a blind eye. Satan will do anything possible to stop God's people in his very last moment of time. It is time that we recognize the threat. Loma Linda University, a year and a half ago, had a convention where they invited visiting guests, theologians from different churches from all around. They had a presentation. I wish I could have gone. I wish I could have seen it. My parents saw it. And they said the best defender of God's law and the Sabbath was a Baptist minister. After he finished his presentation, everybody's mouth was aghast, and they said, "Doctor, why, if you believe like this, are you not an Adventist?" It's only a matter of time, my brothers and sisters. God will bring in his people. The greatest defenders of the truth are outside. God will raise up. But what about us? We have something to lose. Because if we continue reading, we read in verse 14, in verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown." Many of us are about to lose our crown to somebody else. It is time that we get very, very serious about our mission. It is time that we become aware that we're under attack. It is time that we need to know that Satan is doing everything. Don't be blind. Don't just take everything. You have a mind. Think. Analyze. Be aware that we're under attack. God's people today are under attack from the inside. We're not being attacked from the outside yet. That'll come later. But right now, we're being attacked from the inside. The mission of the church. We're backing away, running away from risk. Be careful. The fear factor. Don't take a risk. Risk management has a very important factor, but it's not to run the church. And yet, risk management many times says, don't do that. It's too risky right now. When September 11 hit, every conference in North America received a letter from higher authorities saying, if you had a mission trip, do not go now. It's too dangerous. Cancel it. Cancel your mission plans. I know I did it with good intentions, but who of us today believe that tomorrow will be safer than today? Tomorrow's going to be more dangerous than today. The letter should have said, brothers and sisters, you now see how dangerous it is to live today. Just imagine tomorrow. If you ever were going to get busy, do it now. God is preparing a people. And of the three groups, only one will be saved. In every disaster, only one group is saved. The small percentage that are willing to go all the way. The large group will not be saved. That's why it is our job to call our brothers and sisters through example, to hold up the standards, to think, to loyalty, to mission. I was preaching a sermon at Alumni Weekend at Southern Adventist University in the year 2000. They invited me to be a speaker for the weekend. And 2 weeks before I went, they notified me that I had been elected to be Alumnus of the Year. I thought, what in the world are they picking a little jungle missionary to be Alumnus of the Year? There's so many very important people out there. The president of the university said it's because we went to hold you up as an example for all our young people. Total dedication to God. It's not because you have any great credentials. It's not because you're anything great, but your example is something that we don't want to hold up. So in that respect, I'm very glad it happened. But I was speaking to everybody, and they said, would you like to speak to the young people in the gymnasium, or would you like to have the church with all the old people? I said, give me the young people. So they gave me the gymnasium. Unfortunately, when the older people heard I was going to the gymnasium, they all came over to the gymnasium, so they had to put in 500 more chairs. And I was preparing for the sermon that day, and it was about Gideon. I call it the 1% solution. I read a story when I was young about Sherlock Holmes. It was called the 2% solution, about a poison solution. But this I call the 1% solution. Gideon called for volunteers. 32,000 came forward. But God said, "That's too many. Let the cowards go home." He ended up with 10,000. And God said, "That's too many. Let them drink water." And he gave a selection process. Gideon remained with only 300, as we know. Finally, God said, "I can do something with that." Because God is always interested in quality, not quantity. With 300, 1%, 320 would be exactly 1%. So it's even less than 1%. But I call it the 1% solution. You see, God is looking for 1%, even 1 in 100, who is willing to stand up and go all the way. Because God can win the war with only 1%. And as I stood up to preach, my blood ran cold. I got goosebumps everywhere because at that moment it occurred to me that our total church membership was nearing 14.5 million, and 1% of 14.5 million is 144,000. It is only something that occurred to me, but it does tell us something. It tells us that if God only had 1 out of 100 Seventh-day Adventists today that are willing to go all the way, we are going home. Am I going to be part of that? Lord, please, should be our cry. Teach me, train me to reflect your character. Train me as special forces. I want to be there. There's a summary for this weekend. I've had 3 sermons, but I can summarize it. Summarize it. Think, write down the points, but listen carefully. Number 1, Satan's worst nightmare is God's people waking up. Sister White said, "I have a message for God's people. Wake up! Expand your tents. Enlarge your borders. It's not time to back up and be fearful. It's time to attack." My 2 boys and I love the World Cup. We love soccer. We don't get to watch it too often because you have to have cable in the States, and we're usually in the jungles. But we keep up on the internet who won, what happened, and we're excited about the World Cup. You all like, interested about the World Cup? Only 3 people? Okay. Remember, it's about the true witness, right? We had to be true. We pay attention to what's happening. And last World Cup, my boys came to me, "Daddy, England is going to play with Brazil. Who do you think is going to win?" I said, "Brazil's going to win." "Well, Daddy, you don't understand. You see, England has a perfect defense. In this World Cup, they have not had a single goal scored against them. Brazil is still going to win." "Well, how can you say that, Daddy?" "Because you can never win by playing defense." And Brazil won. You see, brothers and sisters, in our church today, we are faced with defensive maneuvers. We're good at it. We're specialists at defense. We do not let other people score goals on us. Whenever there's a risk, we know how to put up a wall to stop it. We create all kinds of things to define loyalty. We create a lot of things. But it's time to attack. We are already being under attack. The best defense is an offense. Don't try to play defense. Focus on offense. Go into enemy territory. Risk everything. But in order to win the war, you have to play offense. Is that clear? And if nobody else is willing to do it, then you do it. Because God only needs 1 out of 100 to win the war. Satan's worst nightmare is God's people waking up, number 1. Number 2, the church is under attack from the inside. The worst threats to our mission are coming from inside, from ourselves. Our fear factor, we're running. Someday after the shaking happens, it will come from the outside because there won't be any enemies left on the inside. So it will come from the outside. But right now, the enemies are on the inside. I pray for our leaders. You pray for your leaders. They're under tremendous pressure. Not just pressure on finances, which is the smallest problem. The pressure is our very survival is at stake. 2 weeks ago, approximately, our president of the General Conference and secretary had a meeting with George Bush. We don't know yet what it was about. I'm waiting to read about it. But one thing I can assure you, the president of North America speaks for Rome. North America and Rome are not just holding hands, they're in bed together. George Bush takes orders from Rome. And I can assure you that he wasn't alone in that meeting, though I don't know who was there. No doubt, the religious advisor was there, a leader in the Roman Catholic Church. And no doubt, America is not speaking anymore as a lamb, it's speaking as a dragon. So there is no doubt that our leaders were told to toe the line or else. Pray for your leaders. They're under pressure. That pressure will be transmitted down the levels. Orders will come to back off, to control, to reduce. At the last division meetings that we had, a communication was sent that that process has already started. I'm going to be meeting with my union administration and my division administration in a few weeks to discuss how to deal with it. We want to go back up all the way to the top. We want to do everything we can to stop the tendency. We want to meet together. We want to pray together. We want to go with our division administration to go to the General Conference because we are playing defense. And it is time to play offense. We cannot be scared of the enemy. The enemy is putting subtly the pressures increasing. Control yourself. Control your pastors. And now control your laymen. ASI itself will come under pressure. If you have a ministry that grows, you will feel the pressure. If you're an administrator that has a growing church that is healthy, you will feel the pressure. Your resources will be tried to be pulled out of evangelism where they count and put into reserves. Anything to stop the advance of the church. The church is under attack, and that's number two. From the inside now, but very soon from the outside. Number three, think before you act. Regardless of if you're a pastor, administrator, or layman, judge everything by their fruits, not by what you're told. Look at the fruits. That's the biblical method. If the fruit is of God, if it's godly, then it's from God, and never be caught dead fighting God. If they're not against us, then they're for us. Even if they're Adventists or non-Adventists, I treat non-Adventists just like if they're children of God, if I see their fruits are godly, because someday I will be their neighbor in heaven. So judge everything by their fruits. Don't just take orders from above. Every time you have an order to do something, don't just record the vote and obey it. Think. You have a mind. Ask yourself, will this advance the church? Will this advance the mission of the church? Is it from God, or will I be found to be attacking God? Like the Sanhedrin was advised, leave them alone, because if it's of God, you might be found yourself to have been fighting God. Romans 8 says, those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. So even if you don't agree on everything, give God the freedom to lead his own people. So think before you act. Do not obey blindly, obey with wisdom. Because the church is attacking from the inside. So every time you have an order, every time you have a policy, every time you have a directive, look at it and ask yourself, is this from God? If it is, obey it. If it isn't, it is your duty as a leader to resist passively and kindly and courteously. But do not fall into the trap because the attack is from the inside. Number four, focus on mission. Every decision you make, in your personal decision, as well as a church decision, as a church board, as a conference, union, division, every decision should be evaluated according to mission. Will this accomplish the mission? Yes, but it's frightful. Well, if it will accomplish the mission, you know which direction. Think big. Start small and grow. And remember, no pain, no gain. God's things always start small. Every baby I ever saw born was kind of ugly and wet. Given enough time, they become Olympic athletes. Start small. Everything God does begins small. But if you obey and move forward, God will bless it and it will grow. Do not despise the day of small things. And please do not operate on a fear factor. If it scares you to death, fear never comes from God. It comes from the enemy or our own humanness. If you're fearful, take it, identify it, and lay it aside and ask for God's peace. Never make a decision based on fear, because if you do, you will be among those that would have run away from the Inquisition, that gave their life, that were burned at the stake, and had died for God's sake. If you're going to stand for truth, fear must not be part of your decision-making process. Get used to it. Number five, lead by example. The greatest influence of leaders comes by being the first to do the example, to be out there. Number six, risk everything. Move fast when you have an opportunity. Risk your comfort. Risk your security. Risk your job. Risk your life. But be willing to risk it all for God. If you can do that on little things, you have no fear of the future, because when a time comes to lay down your life, you will also follow that example. But if you're used to giving up now, you will never make it to the future. Our church leaders, I encourage you, play offense, 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 offense. Move forward. Seize opportunities. Move fast. Risk everything, even if it costs you your job, no matter what people will say, because knowing you cannot lose. The secret to Joshua was be strong and of good courage. Obey. Meditate day and night, and thus you will make your way successful, and thus you will have good success. And finally, special forces. God today is looking for special forces, men and women that will have unwavering loyalty to the mission, to himself. The best way to save the church, if you love the church at all, if you love this organization, if you love this message at all, be loyal to the author of the church. Be loyal to the mission of the church. Do not get confused where your loyalties are. First, ask the question, is this what God would have me to do? And do it, even if you're accused of being disloyal, knowing that loyalty to God is the only way that success can happen in the future. Accept his training. Accept the discipline. This is not a time for cowards. This is a time for great victory. The greatest days of the church are right before us. I've been hijacked, blindfolded, handcuffed, beaten, assaulted, and imprisoned in my life. And in none of those memories can I ever recall not having God's presence at my side. If you can read the book Mission Pilot, you'll see part of the story. It's on your white DVD called a backup disc. If you don't, or you can buy a copy at the ABC. Pacific Press publishes it. I can assure you that those days of difficulty were days of God's intimate presence. Don't be afraid of the future. There is nothing the enemy can do to separate you from God. No time for cowards. Let's go take Canaan. Canaan is ours. May God bless you. Thank you.